feel like we're dropping in at like the end of a feel-good movie. Good morning again. Good to be with you again. If you're visiting, once again, glad that you're here with us. We are in the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, if you prefer, in the Old Testament, wisdom literature, chapter 2. That's where we are going to be. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there, and it'll also be up on the screen. As we've mentioned, so we're 3 weeks in now, the Song of Songs. This is God's wisdom for marriage, God's wisdom for romance and intimacy in this special relationship. And we also draw from that insight about our relationship with Jesus, because the church is the bride of Jesus, and this is what his love for us is like. And so there's so much in this. What we see here today, and we've talked about that, the way that we've been reading the song is a series of reflections on different points in the marriage. So it's not necessarily chronological. Where we're dropping into today at this point in chapter 2 is a reflection on the time before they actually become married. This is in the pursuit before they get married, and this is God's wisdom for here's what this should look like. Here's what should be part of this. Here's what's important. Here's what matters. And so here we go. Chapter 2, verse 8 says this, and this is the woman speaking in the song. It says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face and let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." All right, just read restraint and ongoing maintenance. All right, timing, restraint, and maintenance. First, talking about timing, the reason that this seems to be a reflection before they actually get married is because of the way that she's talking about the seasons. And this is like maybe a little bit confusing, but this whole part of the song is her speech, and then she just shifts into like quoting his words, but she's speaking this whole time. But you listen to the words. He says, "Arise and come away with me." And what's precipitating this invitation? Like, what's the significant change? The winter has passed, the rain is over and gone. In Israel, in Palestine, like that area of the world, the winter is the rainy season. That's all over, that's all gone. And now the flowers are appearing, the birds are singing, everything is blooming. He's describing spring. And like, poets love spring, artists, songwriters, like they all love spring. And like, I get it. In theory, I love spring too. Like, I know it means winter is over, and that's like a nice thing. And I know it means like better things are coming. That's a nice thing. But like, is it really that great? Because I've experienced spring in New Jersey for a number of years now, and it's not that great. It's cold and it's wet. And whenever you do get a warm day, like it's like spring, it's just like dangling a cookie. It's like, hey, you want this? Yeah? Can't have it. Because then it snows. Or then it's like 30 degrees. And you're like, what is going on? I hate this. And then it gets warm and it dumps pollen on everything. And it's just like I get it, but it just feels like spring is the most disrespectful season. And so, yeah, the theory of it, I'm on board. The practice of it. Anyways, the metaphors in here, the vineyard, the flowers, these are representing their love, like coming into bloom. Like, it's the season for them to be together. It's the season for their love to blossom. We understand that. But if that's what the spring means, what does the winter mean? Winter. We're in winter. We know what it means. Like, nothing is
growing. Nothing's alive. It's all cold and wet and dormant, and it's like it's not the season for those things to start growing and blossoming yet. When the spring comes, the flowers, the birds are returning, the turtle doves, the fruit is ripening and spreading their fragrance. Like all the scenery is evoking a sense of freshness and new life and joy and like the expectations of good things to come. What this part of the song tells us is they waited until the appropriate season to take this next step together. Now that the season is right, now that the time is here, he's inviting her to go away with him. But they didn't rush. They wisely waited for the appropriate time. I will admit, last April, I think, so this is part of my gripe against spring. I think it was last April, like early or maybe even late March, but there was that one weekend where it was like 80 degrees. You remember that? It felt like summer, and it tricked me. And I went to Home Depot, and I got a bunch of stuff, and like I planted like tomatoes and other things, and then a week later, it was all dead because it was too early. It wasn't the right season for it. If you try to plant things when it's not the right season for it, it's going to be very hard for them to grow. It's going to be very hard for them to bloom and to produce all the potential that it could have if you waited to the proper time. Now, as a part of that, so they get the timing, and this is not rushing into something without wisely considering, right? Part of that is the timing is appropriate for the right season, but what they have done before the right time is they've honored restraint. Right, they've showed restraint themselves and they honored the restraint of the other person, because what do we see when it becomes spring? Like, where is this guy? Like, where's he been for the winter? Like, he's not shacking up in her room. Like, they're not close and intimate. Like, it's so different from other parts of the song where they're just like together, they're embracing, they're like in private together, in nature together. Like, they're not close. He's coming from over the mountains and over the hills, running over like a gazelle. And like, I'll be honest, I don't know what or if there's like a more profound meaning to that like description of him. Like, I don't know what a gazelle means. Maybe it's just like he's fast. Like, that's all I could really come up with. Sometimes in the song you get like, oh, that's really cool. I don't have anything for this. I don't know if they like really loved gazelles in their culture. But in any case, he's like hurrying, he's running out to meet her, bounding over the mountains and the hills and all the distance that separated them, because during the time of winter, when it wasn't the proper season, they were restraining themselves from taking the next step forward. And even when they meet, like she's in her room, and he's outside the wall, outside the window, inviting her to come away with him, which is like some Romeo and Juliet type stuff right there. And, you know, who knows, but definitely Shakespeare got that from this. And so there you go. They've been apart during the winter, the wrong season of their relationship, and now that it's right, they come together. And verse 14, he compares her to a dove like nesting in the cliffs, which is such a fitting image, right? Because she's out of reach, and again, it's just so it's so different from most of the images we get in the song when these two both show up together. Like, they're embracing, they're together, they're like lying down together, they're in nature together, like they're glued to each other. And in this part, she's like this out of reach thing, and he's like, now is the time to come away. Like, as much as they probably do want to be together and spend time together, they've shown restraint. And you know what he doesn't do? What he doesn't do, and what many people do, is during the winter, during that season, before it's the right season, he doesn't say things like, come on, it's no big deal. You know, like, we love each other anyways. Don't you care about me? Like, I thought you loved me. Like, he's not saying things to guilt or manipulate or pressure to get her to bend on this boundary, right? He's honoring it. neither of them are willing to step into something that does not yet have the approval of God, who's created us, who's designed us, and he's designed marriage, he's designed the way it should be. They're not stepping into it at a point when God would disapprove of that, and when most of their community would as well. Like, because they're able to wait, now that it's the right season, everyone can rejoice with them. Everyone can support them. Everyone can be so glad about the love that they are now entering into together. And because they're able to restrain themselves, this is going to result in more trust for one another moving forward. Because you know, I'm with someone who is not going to push to cross lines that both of us know shouldn't be crossed. Like, they're not going to pressure me. They're going to respect me. They're not going to pressure. This is the best start to marriage that you can have. And especially is the best start to marriage you can have when you pair it with the third thing that we take notice of in here, which is the maintenance. And this is what we see in verse 15. Catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. This is not something I would ever know unless, like, I read about it, because I don't have a vineyard and I've never worked on one. But foxes, apparently, are known for, like, being nuisances in vineyards. And even, like, from way back. So we have a poem from 275 BC written by Theocritus of Comitas. He sounds Greek. And so, like, this is the line from the poem. It says, "I hate the bushtail foxes that soon as day declines come creeping to their vintaging mid Goodman Micon's vines." I don't know what the last part is. I don't know what it means, but I get the vibes. And the vibes are foxes are bad, okay? Like, if you let the foxes into your vineyard, you're gonna have a bad time. In the song, these represent threats to relationship. They're little foxes. They're little things right now. They might seem like small problems. Not a big deal. Like, we can just ignore that. We can just get through it. But they have the potential to ruin good things before those good things are allowed to come into bloom, to fully ripen and reach their full potential. And so, like, whatever those are, if those exist, you want to catch them. You want to catch them when they're little. One of the worst things that you could do is ignore them because it's little. It's not a big deal. It's not going to come up later. Kind of sweep it away and then allow it to grow into this much bigger thing that ruins the good things in your marriage, in your life that you should be enjoying if you had just put in the work earlier. This is why we recommend, like, as a church, we recommend premarital counseling before you get married, and we have the policy in place. We won't do a marriage if you haven't had premarital counseling. Like, it doesn't have to be with us, but you need something. You need some structure where you can actually spend time together and talk about these things. Some of the little foxes, I'll just mention a few that are common that you want to be on the lookout for, and maybe this is what you did before you got married. Maybe you're getting married and you want to, you know, take some notes here. But one of the ones that is pretty, like, foundational, just super important, especially because, you know, you're at church today. This is a Christian church. If one of you is a Christian and trying to follow Jesus, but the other person is not, that's something that you want to talk about, something you want to discuss, and it's not really wise. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" So this isn't like a control thing, like the church is trying to control you and, like, no, like, only someone we approve, and like, you can't love that person. Like, it's not that. It's not a control thing. It's a wisdom thing. Because what you have in this situation is you have two people, two lives that are built on very different foundations. Different understanding of your existence, different understanding of your purpose, different understanding of the way that you should live. Like, it's so different. And now what you're trying to do is take these kind of contrary worldview understandings and build a new life together. it's going to get messy. And what happens, like the most likely things that could happen, is either the unbelieving spouse is going to build resentment for the believing one if the believing spouse grows and flourishes in their faith in all the ways that you want to. Like, you want to grow as a follower of Jesus. You want to get closer to Jesus. If you grow in your generosity, if you grow in your your desire to share the good news, if you grow in your desire, like I'm committed to being at church and worshiping together with the church, that's important to me. And they see all these things and they go, well, I wish you wouldn't do that. I wish this was, like, this is an inconvenience. It's going to build resentment. Or the other thing that might happen, kind of likely, is the believing spouse is going to regress and drift and fade in their faith as they make compromises to appease the non-believing spouse. And that might build a resentment, but even if it doesn't, it's not helping in your relationship with Jesus. It's not going to help you as a follower of Jesus in the way that if you were with someone who also was a follower of Jesus, would encourage you and help you grow in your faith. Like, those are the most likely things. Obviously, it's not the only things. And yes, there is that possibility that the non-believing spouse would become a follower of Jesus. God can do anything. It's possible, but it's not a wise decision. It's not a good strategy going into marriage. So that's one of the foxes. That's like a big one just right off the bat. Communication could be a little fox. If you have flaws and problems in your communication, things like you don't always give the benefit of the doubt. Like, you kind of assume the word. Like, why do you do that? Why are you unable to give the benefit of the doubt? If you're the type of person who, like, shuts down and avoids things and you just don't want to deal with it, like, that's not great. If you are overly confrontational and, like, abrasive, that's not great for communication. That's going to encourage the person to shut down and avoid. If you get defensive when things are brought to you, that's not great in communication. If you play the victim, like if the person that you're with says, hey, here's something that is kind of bothering me, or I just want to learn more about this, and then they get upset that you brought it up to them, so now not only are they upset about the initial thing, now they have the job of comforting you for how you're responding to it. Like, that's just not great for building good, open communication and actual resolution of your problems. Those are things that, if they're there, and probably for everyone in some measure they are, those you want to identify those. You want to know, what are my pitfalls? How can I work on them? Because they can be improved. And the more you improve it, the more it's going to help with everything else. Expectations. Those are like a really common place you find lots of the little foxes. Expectation for the life that you're going to build together. Things like money. How are we going to handle money? Like, are we on the same page with that? Is one of you like a super saver and one of you is kind of a loose spender? Like, that's going to create some friction if you've never talked about it. It's probably going to need some compromise going both ways, but a plan that you agree on. Things like kids, you know, when do we want to try for kids? How many do we want to try for? And those things could change, and obviously not everything is in your control, but having that conversation. Expectations around the thing that makes kids. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah? Have you talked about it? Is one of you picturing just on their own, like, yeah, once a week would be great? And the other is imagining, like, hey, once a day would be great. If you haven't talked about it, that's something that you want to try and get on the same page with and use good communication with. The last fox, that little fox I want to mention here, just because it's really common, and we could spend like an hour on this. We're not going to. But the last one I want to mention, because it is really common, is your families. Because when you get married, what you're doing is you're starting a new family. And this new family that you're starting with your spouse becomes your primary responsibilities to that family, and your primary loyalty is to that family. Your parents are always going to be your parents, and you should always, you know, love and respect your parents. But when you get married, your parents' role in your life changes. It's not the same. They don't have that authority over you. They don't have the same weight and say, like, you're discussing things now together with your spouse and making decisions together. And you can take advice, but it can become a little bit too much. Like, your parents are not part of your marriage. Your parents should not be part of your marriage. It drives me crazy when this happens. And like, if anyone, like, my in-laws are great. Like, I love my in-laws, and my mom is great. And like, it's been really nice because, you know, even if they were crazy, I would have married Megan. It just would have been like harder, just to deal with. It drives me crazy though because I see this often, the overbearing parent, and like the classic is the mother-in-law. That is the source of friction, but could be any of the parents, where what they do is they insert themselves into your marriage with their opinions and their advice and their judgment, and they're bad at respecting boundaries. And it's the worst when it's enabled by like their son or daughter who is not strong enough or forceful enough in saying, like, we need to put a boundary here. All right, love you, care about you, we don't need your help in this, and it's not welcome. Like, sometimes, because you don't want the daughter-in-law or the son-in-law to have that conversation going the other way, and it just becomes this fight. And it's weird. It's weird because you know that in their own marriage, like if it's your mother-in-law, in her own marriage, you know she would be able to recognize her own behavior if it was coming from her mother-in-law as, like, excessive and problematic, and she wouldn't want it. Like, she can recognize that, but not that she's doing it. You know what I mean? Or maybe she does and she just doesn't care. In any case, this is something that you want to be aware of. If you think it's going to be an issue, or if it's clear that it's becoming an issue, and have a conversation and set boundaries and just commit to one another, like, it's you and me, we're, you know, primary loyalty and responsibility to each other, and I'm going to have your back, and you're going to have my back, and that's one of the ones you want to look out for. If you're that in-law, stop it. That's not your marriage. Let them have their marriage, and just love them, support them, pray for them. All kinds of little foxes to look out for. And even after you get married, you want to continue looking for them from time to time. Early on in my own marriage, I know this about myself, that my like big communication flaw is shutting down and avoiding conflict. And I know that's not great. I know it's not healthy. But in my marriage, I like made this commitment to myself that, like, I don't want this to be something that's going to ruin my marriage. And so I'm going to, with Megan at least, commit to always talking through whatever the issue is until we get to resolution. I'm not going to let it go. I'm not going to let it get swept away. And I think it has helped us. It's not always a fun conversation. In fact, it rarely is. It's not fun to catch the little foxes. It can bring up painful feelings and embarrassing things or things that you'd rather not talk about. But it's more fun than letting them grow and run wild and ruin those good things before they have a chance to bloom. What all this results in, the appropriate timing, waiting for the right season, honoring restraint, and ongoing maintenance is what we see in verse 16, where she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains." This is a phrase, "My beloved is mine and I am his." We see it again later in the song. It repeats two more times, and it kind of changes. We'll talk about that when that happens. But when the pursuit stage of your relationship is done well and done wisely, this is the kind of thing that results, "My beloved is mine and I am his." This is a high level of trust and security and peace. And it's not like a controlling thing, like, "You're mine, like, no one else can have you." Like, it's not that. It's mutually giving themselves to one another because they love each other. And they want to belong to the other person. They want to give themselves to that person and that person only. and they want to give themselves to you. This is exactly what so many people want. This is what so many poems describe, so many songs describe. Like, she's everywhere right now. Might as well mention, like, Taylor Swift, right? Why can't you see you belong with me? Like, that sense of belonging, right? It's this level of connection with one another that they have, belonging with one another, where there's so much safety and peace and joy and trust and validation. Everyone, on some level, wants that. Everyone on some level wants that because that's what we were created for. We're not created to be alone. We're not created to be self-sufficient, all fine, all on your own. And now, I don't want anyone to hear that as an insult if you're not married or you're not interested in marriage and like me saying you could never be fulfilled without marriage. I'm not saying that because marriage itself is meant to teach us about the relationship that we have with Jesus. And the relationship we have with Jesus is the primary and the real source of this, right? Paul in Ephesians says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Like, that belonging and that safety and that trust and that peace and joy and validation that fills you up, that's what we have with Jesus. As followers of Jesus, as people who've put our faith in Jesus, who is our creator and our redeemer. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're exploring your faith or you're exploring who Jesus is, you haven't made a decision yet, I want you to know this is what you can have with Jesus. This is what you're invited to receive from Jesus. We just talked about the timing and the restraint and the maintenance. The timing is now because Jesus came to the earth and he lived the perfect life and he went to the cross and he died for us. Because Jesus arrived, he changes everything. All right? Before Jesus comes into your life, you're living in the winter. Spiritually, you're living in the winter, dead in your sins. That means you're dead towards God. Your love for God is not alive. Your desire to listen to what God says is not alive. You just want to live your own way. You want to do your own thing. You want to enjoy your own things and not be responsible to a higher authority in the person of God. But as you do that, as you live in this spiritual winter, as you walk in this spiritual death, being dead towards God, you are accumulating for yourself more and more guilt, more and more regret, because you're not listening to his way, which is good, and he's created it for our good and for our joy. You're going your own way, and you're discovering, like, okay, like, this actually is not good. This is damaging. This is fracturing. There are things that I regret. Damaging yourself where you at one point you thought to yourself, I'd never do that, I'd never be okay with that. But as you continue in your spiritual death, you numb yourself to those things and you've compromised on your convictions, and now you're in a place that you didn't when you earlier, younger, you didn't think you'd be there. And you have this sense of emptiness and lack of purpose and insecurity about yourself. Am I okay? Am I enough? While you're in that winter, what Jesus is doing is he is making his way to you. Like the picture of the man at the window saying, look, 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 it's springtime. It's springtime. The winter is over. It doesn't have to be winter anymore. Come away with me. That's Jesus speaking to you, inviting you, saying it doesn't have to be that way anymore. It doesn't have to be hopeless anymore. There doesn't have to be guilt anymore. There could be healing. There could be hope and joy and purpose. Like, Jesus brings dead things to life. That's what he does. Because he went to the cross. And on the cross, he died the death that we deserve. He stepped in our place. He died our death. And then on the third day, he rose again to new life. And that resurrection, that new life, is the same thing that he puts in you when you make a decision to put your faith in him, to repent and believe in the name of Jesus. He brings you to new life. You enter into that springtime. Right now, and before you make that decision, Jesus is restraining himself. He doesn't give salvation to everyone all at once, only to those who come to a point where they've humbled themselves, repent, and put their faith in him. Repentance means that you recognize your sin, you're able to admit your sin, you have a desire to change. I don't want to be who I've been. I don't want to be that way anymore. I want something new. I want Jesus. I want everything that he can give me. And faith in Jesus means all my hope is in him. All my confidence is in him. Like, I don't have confidence in myself. I'll never be a good enough person. I'll never be a good enough Christian. I'll never do enough good things. What I need is Jesus. I need what he did for me. And because he did it, I'm confident in him. That's putting your faith in Jesus. If you've done that, if you've made that decision, if you've come to that point, you're now a follower of Jesus. Part of following Jesus means you're always on the lookout for those little foxes. There's always maintenance to do. There's always ongoing maintenance, finding the things in your life that are not aligned with God's will, that are going to ruin the good fruit in your life if you allow them to go unchecked, and catching them is repentance. Like, repent is not something that you do one time and it's good forever. Repent is something you do when you become a Christian, and it's something that you do again and again and again and again as you grow. In the same way that you don't like coast in your marriage, but no effort or work into it and wind up with a great marriage, you don't coast in your faith, put no work or effort into your faith and wind up with a really great, rich, and fulfilling faith. It doesn't happen. You ask yourself, where is my heart failing to look like Jesus? Where are my actions failing to align with what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a person who's radically changed by grace? Does my patience need work? Does my anger need work? My honesty, my compassion, my forgiveness? Part of the Christian life is reflecting on yourself, finding the little foxes, and repenting. But the motivation for it, like the reason that we do that, is because we love Jesus. It's because I see him, I see what he's done for me, I see his great love for me, I see his great sacrifice for me, and I just want to be closer to him. He's given himself to me, I'm going to give myself to him. My life is for Jesus. There's a promise in James 4 that I love, and I love it because it reminds me that God is not, he doesn't work the way that people work. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What happens for me is when I realize that I haven't been spending as much time with God as I should, I haven't been like as consistent in my devotion as I should be, reading his word, praying with him, spending time with him, I feel guilty, and like this very, like the human flesh, like part of me feels like I can't just be allowed to go back. You know, like I can't just go back and like expect everything's gonna be okay and like, you know, confess and ask for forgiveness and everything's gonna be okay. Like if I neglected Megan, if I just like told her like, hey, I'm going on a trip. It's gonna be 3 days. You're not invited. And I just go and I come back and I just show no consideration to her. I just ignore her. Like I'm just living for myself. When I get home, I don't expect, this has never happened. If it did, I would not expect everything would be fine and that she would just like be okay with being super close to me. We'd need some conversations, you know? We'd have to work through some things. And that would be good in this context. But God isn't like us. God is ready as soon as we turn to him. He's already turned to us. as soon as we go to draw near to him, he's already drawing near to us. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It's not because he had to. It's because he loves you. Right? When you had your back firmly set against him, he was reaching out to you. We can be sure of Jesus' love for us in ways that are like beyond comprehension, simply because he affirms it again and again and again. He shows it again and again and again. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Do you have that sense of security and belonging and trust and peace in your relationship with Jesus? He wants you to. He went to the cross because he wants you to. He went to the furthest extreme to show you, to prove to you, draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. I'm there for you. I want you. I love you. I want you to be mine. I'm giving myself to you. I can become yours. I can be your God. You can be my people. I love you. Now, we're going to go just a little bit further in the song. Not much, but into chapter 3, because there's a change of mood here, and I think it's meant to set a contrast with what we've just read. And so here's chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me." So it's like a new scene here, but it's a contrast with what we've just read. And whether this is like an actual event that happened, or this is just like a dream she had or scenario, who knows? But we can still get the important parts that God is trying to speak to us through this. She is at home, appears to be nighttime, and I guess she like wakes up and she expects that he's there, but she doesn't see him. And so she's looking around. She looks around her house and he's not there. And then she goes out into the city and she looks around and she can't find him. She finds the watchmen, who are like the police, and she asks them and they're useless. Like, they don't even answer her. And then she passes by them and she finds him. She holds on to him. She doesn't let go. Brings him to her mother's house and into her mother's room. But she doesn't say it like that. She says, "the chamber of her who conceived me." We don't have the greatest clarity on why she says it the way that she says it here. It appears to indicate like intimacy. They're going to be intimate together, but it feels weird. I don't know about you. I know for me, I don't ever want to or do think about my own conception, you know? Like, I'm grateful for it, don't need to think about it. But for them, I guess it's like fine to mention, and we're the weirdos for thinking that's weird. And what this could be, and what they say this probably is, that there's some tradition tied to like their marriage, and after the marriage, they go to the mother's room as the place for consummation, and that's what we see in Genesis 24. Genesis 24, Isaac and Rebekah get married, and they go into his mother's tent, and so like that's probably what it is, and nothing weird. So just, you know, just forget that part. The contrast here is the peace and the security and the joy she feels when they're together, and now that they're apart, she doesn't know where he is, and she experiences this kind of intense anxiety and worry around him. And I think the wisdom in here, just for a marriage and what you would hope to find in a really good marriage, is that you want to be together. Not that you have to be connected like all the time and you can't like read a book in the other room or like go with your friends sometime, but like when she's expecting that she knows where he is and he doesn't happen to be here, she gets concerned about that. Megan has tracked my location for nearly 10 years and she always knows where I am, except sometimes my like I don't have great service. And so it says location can't be found, or it guesses and it like puts me in the ocean. And like every time that's ever happened, like I get a call or I get like a message like, are you dead? No, fine, I went to get coffee or something. And you know, she has a crush on me. You know, she cares, she, yeah, it's nice. But like that's a good thing. You know, when you're apart, it should feel a little bit like something's missing. You know, it should feel a little bit like I want to see you again. What you don't want to find, and what would be the sign of an unhealthy marriage, is thank God he's gone, you know, like relief, like finally. That would be an indicator that there's something maybe not super healthy in that. And use good communication, get to the bottom of it. It may sometimes feel like in your faith that that Jesus is distant from you. In spite of the promise, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It might feel like he's far off, or he's indifferent, or he's not close, he's not connected. The connection that this part of the song often finds to the New Testament is at the resurrection of Jesus. When Mary Magdalene goes and searches, she's going to the tomb of Jesus, and she expects to find him there, but the tomb is empty, and she's worried, like she can't find him. He's been taken away, and in the midst of that anxiety, he shows up for her, and he comforts her. It may feel sometimes to us that Jesus is gone, he's far, he can't be found, but it is true. Draw near to him, he draws near to you. Seek him and you'll find him. Jesus wants us to find him. He wants us to know that he's there. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, the way that he signs off on the Great Commission to the disciples, says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is always with us. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Jesus has gone so far to pursue you because he loves you. He went to the cross for you. He rose from the grave for you. He can be found. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've just been drifting in your faith, you can turn around today. You can draw near to him today. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a Christian, you can find Jesus today. You can pray and say, Jesus, I recognize my sin. I don't want to be who I've been. I hear this good news. Would you forgive me? Would you save me? And you'll find him. Repent, put your faith in him. The winter is over. The springtime has come. What we're going to do next as a church is we're going to take communion. And so when I am praying, the band is going to come up, and they're going to start playing. And while they're playing, some people are going to be passing out communion. You can remain seated right now. We're going to wait until everyone receives it. And then when everyone has received it, we're going to, I'll come back up and lead us through taking communion together. Communion is something for Christians. It's something Christians are commanded to do. If you're not a Christian, you just let it pass by you. But if you want to become a Christian today, if you want to make that decision, maybe this will be the first thing that you do, this physical act that we take as a reminder of who Jesus is and exactly what he's done for us. So let me...